As we come back again to our studies in the clothing worn by the Old Testament high priest, we're going to look at this mitre ornamented with a golden plate as described in these verses. It was a holy crown in the glorious wardrobe of the high priest. There was a crown. Dressed for the role that God had given to him as mediator between God and man, representing the people before God, before the people, wearing the vestments that God had specially provided for him, the high priest stood as a king among men. He represented in a wonderful, visible sense the mediatorial work of King Jesus. We have, as we have looked at these things, tried to put into practice the exhortation of the apostle to consider the high priest of our profession, even Jesus Christ himself. We have learned, I trust, that Aaron, as he was dressed in these clothes, and as he stepped into this God-given role, was in a sense acting out a part. It was a symbolic role. He was dressed to represent the Christ who was coming, the one mediator between God and men. Christ in his priesthood is a king. His is a royal priesthood. His is a priesthood that is crowned with glory and honor. In Hebrews chapter 7, where of course the apostle, and we believe to be Paul himself, is giving a lengthy exposition of the superiority of Christ over all of the Old Testament signs and symbols. One of those signs and symbols is, of course, the Aaronic high priesthood. And Christ is the great high priest, the better priest, God's high priest, the high priest of our profession. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, where the apostle touches upon an Old Testament revelation of Christ's priesthood, even before Aaron's priesthood, because he takes us back to the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. I believe that Melchizedek is simply an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself. We read in chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," and that's just a shortened form of the name Jerusalem, "he's king of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means, the king of righteousness. "And after that also king of Salem," that's the geographical reference of his kingdom, but then he also gives us the significance of the meaning of the name, which is King of Peace. So here is a threefold royal title that Paul brings to our attention. King of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem, King of Peace. Then he says, in the verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." He's talking about the Savior here. Even as he's talking about Melchizedek, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And among the lessons that he is teaching here is that Christ executes a royal priesthood. He is a descendant of Judah. He's of the royal house of David. He's a king in his own right. In fact, he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Jerusalem. And one day he will return, having been rejected by the nation, crucified as the King of the Jews. He will return to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule as the King of the Jews, as the King of Jerusalem, to be seen as the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the King of Salem. But he's a royal high priest. And in this aspect of the high priest clothing, again we have a wonderful representation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pointing to the deficiency of Aaron and his seed. Aaron was never a king, but he was dressed as a king. Aaron was a high priest, and yet he was only ever a symbolic high priest, never able to completely and perfectly and finally do the work of mediation, but rather representing in that living picture the one whom God had appointed to be as the seed of the woman, the one who would be the redeemer and the deliverer of his people. And Christ in his priesthood combines the office of priest and king, and he stands as a high priest, crowned with glory and honor. I want us to look at this crown that the high priest wore, because it does point us to a consideration of some important aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look first of all at the construction of this crown or mitre. Verse 39 tells us that the base part of it, the base component of it, was fine linen. Thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. Now, the word mitre itself comes from a verb that means to wrap around. And quite likely, the base of this headgear would have been something in the order of what we might refer to as a turban-style headpiece, where there was a piece of fine linen, this white fine linen, wrapped around the priest, the high priest's head, to form the basis of the crown that he wore. Now, it's interesting that it was linen. It was white, to match all of the other white components in the tabernacle. But linen is the product of the earth. It grows out of the ground. It's the product of the earth. It is in itself a reminder of the humanity of Christ and that he was a sinless man. Everywhere you looked in the tabernacle, you saw various components of white. The first thing was that great white fence that couldn't even be seen over. It was a barrier, a white, pure white barrier to the presence of God. That linen fence represents the righteousness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. And when we looked at that fence in our studies in the tabernacle some time ago, we saw then the important lesson that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is in one sense a barrier. A barrier to man coming into the presence of God. You can't live like Christ. You can't follow his example. You can't copy him. His righteousness stands as a barrier. But there was, of course, a door, a gate that could be entered. And various other parts of the tabernacle structure incorporated this white, perfectly white, pure material. And here again we see it. The mitre very obviously speaks of a purity and a holiness before God. The white cloth, the white fabric that the bulk of it was composed of, then ornamented with this golden plate that was written upon holiness to the Lord. The message of the mitre is one of holiness, purity, cleanness, a high priest who before God was holy and clean. It's interesting that the golden plate is stamped with the word holiness, and it's displayed against the white background of the linen mitre. And specifically, we can make a distinction between holiness and righteousness. Holiness is always seen against the background of righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. Holiness is related, but it's purity and it's cleanness and it's consecration to God. The two things always go together. There's no such thing as holiness without righteousness or righteousness without holiness. You can't have holiness that isn't related back to the law of God and to the standard of righteousness. That's what defines holiness. There are many Christians who claim to be holy and yet utterly dismiss the laws of God and the commands of God. That's not holiness. But on this base of fine linen, there is displayed a plate or a crown of pure gold. Verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. In the tabernacle, that which was of pure gold always spoke of that which was essentially divine, that which God is, that which God does, the work, the character, the person of God Himself, as distinct from even the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gold always concentrates our attention on deity. God is holy. God is holy. That is the character of God Himself. It's etched into His character and being. You read how the plate here is engraved, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. It was as if there was a stamp, a seal on this crown, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Holiness, as I've said, is cleanness and purity and separation to God. It has the idea of cleanness to be consecrated to divine use, to be separated, set apart from that which is polluted and filthy and kept clean for God to use. And this stamp, the very stamp of divine holiness, was to be upon the high priest, the holiness of God. This standard of holiness is what God requires of men who will approach Him. It's the gold standard, if you like, if we put it that way. It's the gold standard of approach to God. Holiness. The book of Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It can't be. Sometimes I think of the devastation that will be experienced by those described in Matthew 7 where they stand before the Lord fully expecting to get into heaven and are refused. And there are multitudes and they're expecting to see God, but they have no interest in holiness. And without holiness, no man see the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 11 and the verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That was the rule of life for God's people in the nation of Israel. I am holy, you must be holy. That's the standard that He requires of His people. Of those who are called by His name, they have to exhibit that golden stamp, if you like, of divine holiness of life and conduct. Now, I know that there are any number of people that will be ready to say, well, that's just an Old Testament text and you can forget about that because it's of no relevance, they would have us to believe. Well, Peter didn't feel like that. For Peter, writing in 1 Peter 1 and the verse 15, quotes this verse. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Is the book of Leviticus relevant to a New Testament Christian? Absolutely, every word of it. It doesn't mean that those laws that applied to national Israel are enforced as the legal code by which the Christian lives today. No, those things have been set aside for the New Testament believer. But the basic principles of truth that those regulations, the dietary regulations, the hygiene laws, the dress codes, all of those things were simply a visible expression of underlying truth that still applies. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's still relevant. This is the standard that God requires of His people. The psalmist, when he wrote in the familiar words of the Psalm 15, asked that all-important question, Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? Who's the man that's going to meet God? Who's the man that's going to spend time in the Lord's presence and be able to live there? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved from the presence of the Lord, is the inference. He's the one that will abide there. The man is holy. And in fact, if you look carefully at these words, you'll see that they are written, the language is such as to indicate that this is a perfect righteousness. The requirements of this psalm can only be fulfilled in Christ. He that walketh uprightly, present, continuous, ongoing, never changing, perfect walk. All the verbs that are used here indicate this kind of activity. Not just now and again holiness, but consistent, perfect, across the board, holiness, uprightness, righteousness, truth, without sin. Here is sinless holiness, which means that for you and me to come in, we can only come into the presence of God through an imputed righteousness, even the righteousness of the man, Christ Jesus. This is the standard that God requires. Here, if you like, is just an echo of the plate of pure gold, holiness unto the Lord. It's the only way into God's presence. It's holiness unto the Lord, not holiness by man's definition, the church's definition, but holiness by God's definition. Holy for the Lord, holy to the Lord, separated to God in a perfect display of divine holiness in a man. That's what Aaron was called upon to represent. Of course, as a sinful man, he could only do it in that representative way, in a symbolic fashion. In Christ's case, he was inherently holy, perfectly holy. In his humanity, in the white linen of his humanity, there was a perfect fearless, pure, unstained righteousness exhibited and displayed upon that as a golden plate. Holiness unto the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, there is a statement made there that is so profound concerning Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And in the language that is translated there, the express image of His person, you have an actual fact, a connection back to what is described as the engraving of a signet on that holy golden plate. Because here is like a stamp. And just as if you press a seal or a signet into hot wax or into some soft material, there is an exact representation of that seal left in the wax. On that holy golden plate it was stamped like a signet. Holiness unto the Lord. There was the stamp. That's the character of God. Well, here in the original language, you have Christ described as being the exact impress of the character of God. And if you bear in mind that idea of the signet and think of that holy golden plate on Aaron's head as a signet, engraved, holiness to the Lord, and then that used and stamped into the character of Christ. That's really what this text is saying. He is the exact imprint of the character of the Father. Holiness unto the Lord. The golden plate is seen in His life. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, in the verse 26, such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, speaking of course of Christ, who is, number one, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All of those are constituent ideas in the thought of holiness. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate. He was a holy high priest. Holiness to the Lord. This stamp was upon His life, even upon that sinless life. Upon the linen mitre, there was the golden plate, the stamp of divine holiness. But that golden plate, as we've said, formed a crown. It formed a crown. In chapter 39, and the verse 30, where we read of the actual construction of these various items, 39, the verse 30, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. It's the holy crown of pure gold. And again, in Leviticus chapter 8, and the verse 9, He put the mitre upon His head, also upon the mitre, even upon His forefront, did He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this was a very visible crown that Aaron wore. But the interesting thing is that it's not the only crown that the high priest wore. He wore a double crown. One visible, one invisible. If you look at Leviticus chapter 21, the verse 2, verse 12 it is rather, one of those heart-stopping moments where I had the wrong verse in my notes, but it's verse 12. Just a simple typing error. and the high priest is in view here. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. The high priest wore two crowns. The first, a crown of anointing oil. A crown that was, very soon after its administration, represented or rendered invisible, but it never went away. Ever after he wore that crown, he was marked out in the eyes of God as a man crowned with the oil of God. The oil, of course, represents in a wonderful way the sanctifying, consecrating work of the Holy Ghost. And that invisible crown, where the Holy Ghost is at work, where the Holy Ghost has put a mark on a man, how can it be known? How can it be seen? By the visible crown of holiness unto the Lord. These two things always go together. The anointing and the visible display of holiness unto God. It's an interesting thing to look at the tabernacle and to pick out the double crowns. There was a double crown on the Ark of the Covenant. There was a double crown on the table of showbread. And there was a double crown on the high priest. What a picture of the one who is the King of Kings. But the Lord Jesus is one who is crowned in this visible way, as well as in the invisible way, anointed by the Spirit, crowned with the power of the Holy Ghost, but crowned in other ways as well. In Acts chapter 5, in the wake of the resurrection, the apostles are preaching and preaching the doctrine of the resurrection very forcibly. And Peter especially is preaching here in the verse 30 of Acts 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, here is Christ crowned, and crowned with holiness. The resurrection, as we shall see in a moment, the resurrection was the most telling stamp of divine approval upon the holiness and purity of our high priest. He's clean. He has paid for sin. He's pure. He's clean. He rises again, even to the throne of God. You see, Peter speaks of him being on the throne here at the right hand of the Father, exalted as a prince and a savior, but he's witnessed to by the Holy Ghost. There is in that something that is significant. Here is a witness to his holiness, because that's the witness that the Holy Ghost must give. He must testify to holiness. If he is approving of something, it must be in keeping with his holy character. And there is Christ on the throne, crowned, because he's holy. Witnessed to by the Spirit himself, even in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and the verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrected to glory, because he's holy. That's the witness of the Holy Ghost about Christ. He lives in the power of an endless life, discharging the role of a high priest because he's holy. He's crowned at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he's holy. Now you'll see that in the construction of the mitre, there is in the verse 37 of Exodus 28 reference to the blue lace.
the lace of blue.
Two component parts of the crown, the white linen formed a turban-like base for the golden crown that was attached, and the two parts tied together by a lace of blue. We've seen already, the blue always causes us to think of that which is heavenly. And there is a heavenly connection that forges the bond between that which is earthly and that which is divine. The linen and the gold, two very different natures, and yet joined together by this lace of blue. When the birth of Christ was announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel, you will recall that in Luke 1:35, the angel makes that tremendous announcement, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Two natures, God and man, joined together in the supernatural power of heaven. The power of the Highest. The lace of blue, tying the sinless humanity of Christ and the holy character of God together in the crowning work of divine redemption and the provision of a high priest. The human high priest, as he put on that crown, must ever seek for the heavenly grace represented by the lace of blue to exhibit anything of the holiness of God in his humanity. It is only the grace that we receive from heaven that can make you or me display anything of that golden plate. In Christ, of course, those two natures were forged together into one person in the crowning work of divine mercy. But we can notice the prominent position of this holy crown. It was on his head. Aaron's head was, if you like, ruled by the principle of holiness unto the Lord. Wrapped around his head was this crown that imposed upon him and required of him a life of holiness. Every action, every thought that originates in the head originated under the influence of holiness unto the Lord. That was the lesson here. Oh, what a failure any human high priest would be in that regard. But as we look a little higher and see Christ in this role, every thought, every action, every expression of life through his human frame controlled by his head was under the law of holiness. Unto the Lord. The control center of the body under the control of holiness. Verse 37 tells us that it was upon the forefront of the mitre. And then again in verse 38 you have a reference to his forehead. And then in chapter 39 in the verse 31, Moses is said to set it on high on the mitre. It was in a place of elevated prominence, in the front, on his head, on his forehead. It wasn't on his back. It wasn't undercover. It was on his head, on his forehead. You couldn't miss it. You couldn't look Aaron in the face and not see that golden crown that said, "Holiness to the Lord." You see, that's where the badge of holiness is to be worn, visibly, openly. It's a stamp upon the brow. You know, we read in the scripture of those who receive the mark of the beast in their forehead, and their very face testifies of their allegiance to the devil. Conversely, the saints of God are the mark of Christ in their forehead, the name of the Lamb. And here's an Old Testament equivalent. The high priest stamped, as it were, on his forehead as being one separated to the Lord. That was the identity that Christ wore. Up front in his life, holiness to the Lord. That's how his people are called upon to live. You can't be an undercover holy Christian. It has to be up front and visible. The dominant feature, the dominant controlling feature of your life, holiness to the Lord, cleanness to God. I am called to be his servant. That's what Christ lived to be. Verse 38 teaches us something more about the prominent position of this holy crown. It was always upon his forehead. Always. At all times. On his forehead. It must never be in any other position. It must not be allowed to slip or be relegated to a less prominent place. A constant, unvarying, never absent holiness and purity is necessary for the high priest if his mediation is to be more than just representative. Of course, Aaron's mediation was just symbolic, but representing a high priest who always is holiness to the Lord. Again, there is an emphasis upon the perfect, pure righteousness and spotless holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Never at any time, ever, in terms of his ministry on earth, in terms of his ministry in heaven, never any shadow upon his holiness to the Lord. This requirement in itself, of course, underscored for the discerning Israelite the insufficiency of any human high priest. Here is something that highlighted the fact that no man could ever be what that golden plate required him to be. And there must ever be a looking for a man with the stamp of heaven upon him, the heavenly man whom God would send, crowned always with holiness. The Lord. Crown necessary. We're going to finish with this. The reason why the high priest should be crowned with holiness unto the Lord. There was a profound reason attached to the wearing of this crown, this mitre by the high priest. It's given us in verse 38. It shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. The reason was not that he might appear more glorious in his dress. Wasn't that he might be able to lord it over others because of the crown that he wore. It wasn't an enhancement of his own image. But there was a very solemn and sobering purpose attached to this, why the high priest must be always holy to the Lord. Verse 38 teaches us something about that reason. Number one, that the holy things of the saints are always tainted with sin. The holy gifts which we offer, which we consecrate to God, our worship, our best, our service, our every act of service for God. That's what's meant here by our holy things. But those holy things are marked with iniquity. Because there never has been a redeemed son of Adam that could ever offer anything to God that wasn't stamped by sin. My hands are impure, my thoughts are impure, my holiest, best actions are at best imperfect. And there is this solemn description of the holy things of God's people as being marked with iniquity. The word that's translated iniquity in the Old Testament is a term that indicates guilt and depravity and perversity. It's highlighting the fact that by nature we are depraved sinners, utterly and totally depraved. And that even in our redeemed condition we carry with us in this life that depravity. It's curtailed, it's restricted, we've been given new life to fight against it. But even Paul, O wretched man that I am, fought the depravity of his own heart. You know, the mark of a genuine Christian is not the absence of depravity. It is rather the presence of a fighting against depravity. The iniquity of the holy things is real. When we come to worship God, we must ever come humbly recognizing, when I worship, I cannot isolate my worship from my sin. I cannot bring anything to God that in it and of itself fully, perfectly pleases Him. It's always got the finger marks of sin on it. The Christian, in some sense, is like the child at that age where you dress them up and they're as clean as anything for about 5 minutes. And then there's fingerprints and handprints rubbed over everything, and it's a mess. And that's what our worship is. With the best will in the world, we leave dirty finger marks all over our offering, all over our worship, our praise. Every component of worship is tainted with the depravity of our being. The high priest must be holy in order to bear away the sins of his people's worship. This is the symbolic lesson that's being taught here. Aaron must wear this crown that he may bear away the iniquity of the holy things. He has to be holy in order that he can make atonement for the sins of his people as they worship. It was an aspect of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his sacrificial work, that as he offered a sacrifice as a holy high priest, he was sanctifying the worship of his people. Not only dealing with their sins prior to conversion, but dealing with all of their sins, the sins even that they would commit as they worshiped God. It was part of the high priest's function to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then being a sinner himself, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. But Christ, being without personal sin, didn't need a sacrifice for himself, but he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people because he was a holy high priest. It is the holiness of the high priest, the Lord Jesus, the high priest crowned with the holiness of God. It is He and His work that secures for us acceptance as we worship God. We're called to be the servants of God, but we can never serve perfectly. We can never in ourselves serve acceptably. I can never worship acceptably. I can never please God in my own right, because I'm a sinner and will be to the day I'm glorified. But because there's a high priest who is holy, the iniquity of my holy things is dealt with. That means I can worship God and He'll accept it. That means I can serve God And though it's intrinsically imperfect, he can accept it because I'm doing it through the mediation of a holy high priest. His holiness and righteousness and purity that secures access to God secures for me the acceptability of my holy things. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. And then specifically related to our worship, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And using the imagery of the tabernacle and temple as the backdrop here, he speaks to these New Testament saints and says, you're a priest, a New Testament priest, under the high priest Christ. And because he's holy, you can go about your business. You can offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You can worship God and know that that worship is acceptable to him. Not because of what you are, but because he's crowned with holiness. He actually secures acceptance of our worship by God. What we engage in worship activity on the Lord's Day or in any other occasion of public worship is a sin. It's a sin apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. There are those who delude themselves that when they worship God, they're somehow earning credit with God. Unless that worship is presented in the name of a holy high priest, that worship is sin. That probably is a shock to most, but it's true. Our worship is wicked, refusable by God, unless it's offered through the merit of a high priest crowned with glory and honor and with holiness unto the Lord.